This morning we're going to be looking at quite a few verses, so I don't have a lot of scripture to go to, but in your outlines I have put a number of scripture passages that will refer to what the text is talking about. Now, if we could be transported back to the first century Israel and live our lives in that culture, we really wouldn't have the need for explanation on what has taken place in our text this morning. Because the religious environment that we'd been brought up in would have caused us to look at this situation here and be shocked. And the shock would occur on several levels. First, you'd be shocked at the attitude and demeanor of the Pharisees. Now, as 21st century Christians, we know Pharisees as lost, prideful, as spiritually arrogant, and many of those who oppose Jesus Christ at every turn were exactly all of that. Actually, they would be instrumental in his crucifixion. And so we know the Pharisees as the bad guys in the gospel accounts. Today, if someone calls another person a Pharisee, what they're doing is accusing them of being a hypocrite or a legalist or being exceptionally prideful. But that's not the way that the Pharisee was looked at back in the first century. In the first century, it was a great honor to be a Pharisee. They would have been the most educated men in all of Israel, and they would have studied at the best schools. It would be like having a degree from an Ivy League school. And people would have looked at them in awe of their accomplishments and think of how brilliant they must be. They also would have been disciples of Moses and would have been schooled in the law of Moses and would have been the most sought-out teachers in all of Israel. People would have respected you. They would admire you, and many would want to be like you. The Pharisees are sort of a mixture of what we would see today, a politician and a religious leader. And these men were expected to behave in a certain manner. They were expected to be very thoughtful because they were judges. They were expected to be fair and honest in their dealings with others. So, to peek into the way the Pharisees dealt with this blind man would have shocked most people. They would have expected the Pharisees to act in accordance to God's law. The first thing is that they refused to make an honest judgment with anyone who had dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can remember how they attacked the man who had just been an invalid for 38 years and carried his mat on the Sabbath. Biggest problem with the Pharisees is they made up their own rules. And people always have a tendency to do this. They have a tendency to make up their own rules to make themselves more righteous by their works. And so man-made rules encourage us to look down at each other instead of look at God and humble ourselves. In contrast, God's perfect law, his holy law, is designed to show us our sin and bring us to a closer relation to God and to see God's mercy for sinners. So how should a Christian respond to man-made traditions? Well, we should respond to them in truth, the truth that's found in Scripture. We need to say, as it's said often, we need to shed some light on the subject. And as you know, light serves a double function. The purpose of the sun is to convey life and growth. But whenever you move like a large rock, you go out to your garden and you move a large rock, you see all these creepy, crawly things, they don't stay there. They look for cover. They look for the darkness. They love going into the darkness. Well, the same thing happens with the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is not merely to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, but it's also to warn us that his gospel brings conflict and judgment. The theme of conflict between faith and salvation versus unbelief and judgment comes in very sharp focus here in John chapter 9. C.H. Dodd calls this one of the most brilliant passages in the gospel, rich in the tragic irony of which the evangelist is master. There is irony, as those who claim to see actually reveal their utter blindness. And there's tragedy, as these appointed to enlighten the people actually expose themselves as servants of darkness. The Pharisees were appointed to lighten, and instead they brought darkness. For all their religious credentials, the Pharisees revealed themselves as creatures of darkness by their hatred for Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees showed their inability to contend with Jesus. But now they fail even to overcome the testimony of a beggar who until recently had been blind all his life. How such religious people can be so obstinate in their unbelief is amazing. And I believe our text for this morning provides us with a number of clues as to how that is. So let's turn to our text this morning, found in John chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 34. And as I said, this is a bigger chunk than I normally would take, but it flows all the way from 13 to 34. So we'll handle this, and I think it'll be very profitable for us. Starting with verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I I know that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who is blind, was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us. And they cast him out. Now, the remainder of chapter 9, we'll see two major points. And it's this man that has been healed will meet with the Pharisees. And we see that in verses 13 through 34. And then we see the man has a meeting with Jesus in verses 35 through 41. After the blind man is healed, he goes back to find Jesus. Not finding him, he is questioned by his neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar. And they brought him to the Pharisees. Now, we need to realize that at this point, this man had still not seen Jesus. That doesn't happen until verse 35, after he is put out of the synagogue by the Pharisees. And so in verse 13, we see it says, they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. The first thing you notice is they. It appears that these neighbors take this man to the religious leaders. And as we have been following this story, you know that things really aren't going all that well so far. The next thing that is really odd is that, again, it repeats the fact that this man was blind from birth. By the way, there's at least 17 references that I found from verses 13 to 41 about this man being blind from birth. And there's no doubt that this man was blind from birth and that a miracle took place, but the Pharisees say this isn't so. Even though the Pharisees have seen his miracles, have heard his teaching, and know what Scripture says about the Messiah, they still reject Jesus as the Messiah. So you know from the beginning they are prejudiced in their evaluation of the miracle, and they cannot come to a proper conclusion because of their unbelief. And so these neighbors bring this man to the Pharisees, and this is not on the Sabbath, it's probably a day or two after. And you might ask, why did they bring this blind man to the Pharisees? Well, most likely it's because of what it says in verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. They brought him because they thought both he and Jesus had violated the Sabbath day laws. Jesus was well aware of all these traditions of men, and I believe that that's exactly why he performed the miracle on the Sabbath. He wanted to expose the false teachers for what it was and provoke a meaningful, albeit heated, discussion about who he was. In any case, the Pharisees disapproved of Jesus, and they disapproved of him because of their false standards. Then in verse 15 it says, "Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see.'" Now this is amazing because they ask him once again, and they will ask him three more times how his eyes were opened since he was blind from birth. This is almost like a police interrogation. You know how it is. They keep asking you the same questions and see if you go away from your original answers, just to see if they can get that little bit of, tidbit of information that they may have missed or that you were trying to cover up. They keep going and going to try to see if they can catch this man in something. But this man is a very clear witness. There's no fanfare, no extra details, just a simple answer. You'd like to think at this point the Pharisees would have said, "Praise God. A miracle has taken place. You haven't been able to see since birth, and now you can see. That is wonderful. What a wonderful God we serve." But they don't. And they could care less about this blind man, because they're just blinded by rage against Jesus. They hate him. They want Jesus gone. So verse 16 continues, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man be a sinner who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was division among them." Here we can immediately see that some of the Pharisees obviously sought to discredit the healing. And so there was this division among them. New Testament commentator William Hendrickson calls this the battle of syllogisms. A syllogism is a logical formula working from a premise to a conclusion. One side of the argument says that this man is from God. The other side says if a man is from God, he would keep the Sabbath. And so Jesus broke the Sabbath, therefore he could not be from God. The one side says, well, how can he be a sinner and do the works of God? This man is part of this miracle. God made him, gave him sight. Now, like we said last Sunday, he didn't just restore. This man was blind from birth. It wasn't just a restoration of sight. This was giving him something he never, ever had. And so the one side is saying, this must be a work of God. He cannot be a sinner. And so there's these two ways of thinking. Although one involves serious error. And they produce two different attitudes to Jesus. I want to point out something here, though. The Pharisees weren't wrong to investigate the miracle. Both the Old and New Testament advise that we should, since there are both good and evil powers in the world. The problem is the test they applied was not biblical. The Pharisees tested based on their man-made traditions, as they viewed their traditions as equal to God's holy law. And these man-made traditions are no more numerous and trivial than when it comes to reference to the Sabbath. I mean, the Pharisees loved to point to the Sabbath. The Pharisees actually developed 39 categories of work forbidden by the rabbinic tradition or oral law, and they had examples of these, what would be breaking the law. One example is that a man may borrow from another jars of wine or oil, provided that he does not say, "Lend me them." Because this would imply a transaction. And the transaction might involve writing. And writing was seen as work, and therefore forbidden. However, some of the other Pharisees that were present were not so quick to pass such judgment. They said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And so therefore, this argument arose, this division arose among the Pharisees regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And the group that was at least tentatively supporting Jesus, you must assume was small, because this is the last we hear of them. But then, not wanting to give an inch about their judgment of Jesus, we hear the response from the Pharisees, probably the larger group, in verse 17. They said to the blind man, "Again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." You see, instead of all this questioning, Jesus' teaching should have been tested for faithfulness to Scripture. In other words, the Pharisees should have evaluated Jesus' actions by inquiring in God's Word. Had they done so, they might have found that Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath was a biblical one, and that indeed that proved Jesus was a prophet. But instead, the Pharisees distorted truth. And they took God's Sabbath day rest and made it into one of the single most unpleasant days of the week. I often wonder how Christians do that as well with the Lord's Day. The Pharisees twisted those rules about the Sabbath, so instead of a blessing, it was a burden. They used the Sabbath for their own purposes rather than God's glory, to promote their own works righteousness rather than promoting divine grace. How many times do Christians take the Lord's Day and turn it into a burden? How many times do we have our weekend set to where we think, you know, I have all the stuff that I want to do this weekend, and I guess I have to make a little time to go to church. I have to do this or that. You guys that are maybe a little older might remember when you were little, stores were closed. There wasn't anything open on Sundays. My dad, if we were going to go to my grandmother's house, my dad would fill up the car on Saturday, because the chance that some gas stations would be open was pretty minimal. I mean, you might find one or two, but not many. And so to spend the day just relaxing, whether it was going to church and spending extra time with the people in fellowship, or going home and really just spending time as a family, that's what happened. But now we're so busy that we've sort of taken the Lord's Day and turned it into a burden. Because the burden is, How are we going to fit church into our busy schedule? I know that it happens to all of us, and it's not trying to put any kind of guilt trip on anyone. It's just making a statement of how things have changed for us and our view. We should end up seeing it as a blessing to come together as a body, to worship God together. And so, continuing, the Pharisees once again asked this man, but this time they asked what his opinion of Jesus was. The man's response was simple and almost identical to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:19. It says, he is a prophet. And it's very likely that this man, you know, was thinking of, how can I put Jesus in the highest place that I know about? And also some historians think that it was common Jewish belief that a prophet actually had authority over the law of the Sabbath. And so look at verse 18. It says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him, and that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. This is just absolutely incredible, isn't it? That seeing this blind man, he was brought to them, but that wasn't enough proof. It wasn't enough proof that this man was born blind. Which it would have been good enough, you would think, that if a blind man was made to see, that miracle alone would be good. But you see, they're digging deeper. They're going, it's not the fact that this guy can't see. Now we want to go that extra step. Was he born that way? I think that gets us to understand that there will never, never, ever be enough proof for the unbelief to believe. There will never be enough proof or evidence. They could see all the miracles that they wanted to, and yet their hardened hearts of unbelief won't believe. So in their unbelief about this blind man, they call the parents and they question them. Verses 19 and 20, and they ask them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. The parents answered the Jewish question. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. And again, the question is asked and answered to show that a miracle had taken place by the parents who ought to know. But the question that they couldn't or wouldn't answer is how. Verses 21 through 23. By what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, the parents said, he is of age, ask him. Just imagine, on the heels of your son who was born blind, who everyone pitied, he now regains his sight, or actually I shouldn't say regains, that was wrong. He now, for the first time, sees. The parents with great jubilation for this, as they're thinking of the long suffering of their son, are dragged before this inquisition. John notes the fear, since the religious leaders had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. We might not understand what that means, but to be put out of the synagogue was to be excommunicated from the local assembly. Andreas Kostenberg says, since the synagogue was the center of not only Jewish religious life, but also communal life, expulsion from it represented a severe form of social ostracism. And so you see that the parents were no more than pawns. And now they themselves become victims. Because if their testimony threatened the Pharisees, they would be put out. They would lose everything, their friends, maybe their families. Therefore, instead of extolling Jesus for healing their son, they answered as evasively as they could. Yes, this man is our son. Yes, he was born blind. But as how? Ask him. This wasn't a very noble response on their part. They basically threw their son under the bus to face the music himself. But it's a pretty predictable reaction considering the Pharisees' level of intimidation. And so after meeting the man's parents and still not discrediting the miracle, what do? They go back to the man. Verse 24 says, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know, they're stating it as a fact, we know that this man is a sinner. Ironically, the Pharisees were commanding the man to do something that he already was doing. They're commanding him to give God the glory. That'd be like commanding a fish to swim or a human to take a breath. But that's not what they meant. It's important to note the intention of the statement, give glory to God, comes from the Old Testament book of Joshua, where there's a story of Achan, who stole some gold and silver from the city of Jericho, which God had strictly forbidden them to do. When Joshua called him to the judgment seat, the first thing he said to Achan was, give glory to the Lord. And in the Old Testament, when someone heard this phrase, you knew something very, very serious was going to take place, and that person was in serious trouble. For Achan, it meant both he and his family would be stoned to death and then burned for their sin. He had not only sinned against the Lord, but also the nation Israel. So when the Pharisee said to this blind man who was healed of his blindness, give glory to God, it must have sent shivers up the spines of everyone that was listening. And so now the man goes, you know what? The gloves are off. Because this questioning is now an inquisition. Now, if that wasn't intimidating enough, they followed up by saying, we know this man is a sinner. And the blind man makes the most simple yet profound confession in the entire chapter in verse 25. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that I was blind, now I see. For us who have been in the faith, you have to remember this man was just healed. He just came to Christ as his disciple. But for us, those who are mature in faith, that's why we need biblical understanding of the nature and depravity of man apart from Christ. And it's so important because it leads to a biblical understanding of the nature of grace. Bible commentary William MacDonald says, "The Pharisees met failure at every turn. Every time they tried to discredit the Lord Jesus, it resulted in bringing more honor to him." MacDonald continues, "The man's testimony here was beautiful. He did not know too much about the person of Jesus, but he did know that though he was blind, he now saw. This was a testimony that no one could deny. So is the case of those who have been born again. The world may doubt, they may scoff or sneer, but no one can deny our testimony when we say that we were once lost and now we have been saved by God's grace." End quote. You see, when a person is first saved, they don't know the full extent of their conversion. I remember some of the foolish things that I said. I knew that I wasn't who I used to be, and I so wanted to know more about Christ. But some of the things I said was just, it was just a lack of understanding of the person of Jesus Christ who saved me. The thing that will happen is that we will end up learning more and more about our Savior. We will learn more and more about the sovereignty of God. And we will learn more and more about the workings of the Holy Spirit. The thing that we do know is that we are not the same person we once were. All they can do is offer their testimony of how Christ saved us. That's all we can do. And so in verse 26, it continues, "Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" At this point, the healed man is exasperated by the repeated questioning and obvious bias. And so he answers in verse 27. And here we can see this man takes full advantage of their predicament and their weak questioning. Verse 27 says, "He answered, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?'" That struck a nerve. Using sarcasm, because he knew very well that they hated Jesus and had no desire to follow him, he says, "You want to become his disciples as well?" This, of course, gets a very adverse response. But you know what's really funny? It also reveals that this man already views himself as a follower of Christ. Verse 28 and 29 says, "Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from.'" You know, lawyers, this is a tactic that they use. It's been said that if you know that you have no case, just abuse the plaintiff. Just keep railing on him. And that's exactly what the Pharisees do here. They were utterly unable to shake the testimony of this man. So what they do is they just absolutely abuse him. They accused him of being a disciple of Christ, as if that was the worst thing in the world. They also professed that they were Moses' disciples, as if that was the greatest thing possible. The word reviled in the Greek is the word ledoreo. Ledoreo, and it means to slander, to hurl insults, to reproach, and even to blaspheme. You see, to revile was all the Pharisees had left. This was a sign of complete bankruptcy on their part. They had nothing left. And so in verses 30 and 33, we see, the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes." Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. With this statement, it's as though this man was stating, "You know what? You guys are the religious experts here, and you can't work out this simple thing. I'm a former beggar on the streets, and I can clearly see that this man is from God." Isn't that the way it is? When we come to Christ, we were beggars who now see and teach. The man can't fathom how anyone, especially the experts of the law, could not see Jesus for who he was. And you know what? This statement seems somewhat familiar to Jesus' words to Nicodemus. John 3:10. "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" What this man is saying that is, if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, God hears him. In other words, if Jesus was a sinner, he would not be from God, and God would not have heard him, and he would not have been able to perform this miracle at all. Finally, the man argues, "No man has ever been born blind and healed." And this was true fact. Although there are rare cases where people receive back their sight, it's never recorded that a blind man from birth has ever been given sight. Therefore, Jesus must be from God. Otherwise, he could do nothing. So in verse 34, he answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. In this verse, the Pharisees make a true statement. You were born completely in sins. And you know what? I think this blind man would have agreed. Not because he was blind, but he knows that everyone born is born entirely in sins. The Pharisees just had it wrong. They thought the former blind man's blindness was a direct result of sin. But here, And the great irony that happens here is that in their rage, they reveal that this man is truly born blind. They got so ahead of themselves that they actually admit what they were trying to fight. And then they revealed that he is the one teaching them, a blind beggar teaching the teachers of Israel. And so in their complete and absolute ignorance, they excommunicate him from the local synagogue. So where does that leave us? I want to read something that John MacArthur wrote. He says, "The only way an unbeliever can be released and delivered from this kind of bizarre captivity and bondage to what is evil is by the power of God." So what do? We plead with God to be gracious. And we plead with the sinner to believe. Because the natural man, Paul says, understands not the things of God. To him, they're foolishness, because they are spiritually appraised and he's spiritually dead. Also, dead men are blind. Dead men cannot see or hear. MacArthur continues, "So we don't go out to evangelize with any hope, really. Really, we have no power in our reason or power in our facts or power in the truth to shatter the blindness and the darkness and the bondage of unbelief. We go with the truth and cry to God to draw the sinner out of bondage and belief. We take the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, but we must remember is a two-edged sword to convict and to condemn. We must handle it appropriately. We must handle it with great love and care. We must handle it understanding our prior condition. We were there until by the grace of God, he opened our eyes and our ears, and we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we saw our Savior. That's the way we must handle it. And we must take the gospel that men and women may be saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. Press them upon our hearts. May we live constantly with them to praise your glory. I ask that you would use us to bring your gospel to the unbelieving world. That you would give us great patience. That you would give us great perseverance. That even when we're cast out, that we would return with your word, and that we would do that knowing that the battle has already been won. I ask in the name of Jesus, who sought us and bought us and saved us for his name's sake. Amen.